1 Peter chapter 5 tonight. A lot of what we're saying, or will say this evening, about the goal of ruling, the function of the ruling elder, is directly related to this particular passage of Scripture. After tonight, basically next Lord's Day morning, I plan to look at an example of a faithful ruling elder and pastor in Acts chapter 20. So if you'd like to read that in preparation for the week, it's one of my favorite passages in God's Word, and that will probably be our theme both next Sunday morning and next Sunday evening, and then, Lord willing, we'll return to 1 Corinthians. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." May the Lord honor His Word in our midst by subduing our hearts to it. Hopefully, it has been sufficiently indicated from our study of Scripture thus far that the rule of the church by elders is of long-standing practice, both in the Old Testament and in the New, that it is of God's ordination, of His decree for the church to be ruled in this fashion, both by the direct commandments in Scripture as well as by the examples in Scripture of how the New Testament church was governed. Hopefully, after this morning, you appreciate again the divinely revealed qualifications for office, for leadership in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also necessary to consider the purpose of this institution, its goal. Why has Christ set this up in the church? Why did He not, for example, simply save us as isolated believers? Or maybe as Christian families, with the Father kind of being the patriarchal head? Why did He not save us simply into disconnected, smaller bodies, just trying to make it as best we can independently? Why has He set up this particular form of government and discipline in the church? And then, of course, as we saw this morning, or mentioned this morning, there's always the issue that whenever you speak about issues of authority, issues of government, issues of rule, concerns are raised. Not only the abuses that we all know about, but also the fact that, you know, some have said, well, these undermine the priesthood of all believers. We're all priests. We all have a say in these things before God. We don't need someone over us in that capacity. Doesn't government fragment the church? I mean, after all, we all know that within the process of carrying out the government and discipline of the church, sometimes people get their feelings hurt and they leave. We've had that happen here before. Families who have responded negatively to our practice of church discipline and have said, hey, this is not the kind of church we want to be in. Doesn't the very issue of government and rule and authority raise those kinds of issues? Well, yes, perhaps, particularly in our egalitarian age. But as we have seen, both from the longstanding practice, the divinely sanctioned model of rule by elders, that it is the will of Christ for the church. And we may have objections, we may have concerns, there may have been abuses, but this is the model of church government that has the sanction of the King of the church and can expect His blessing upon our lives. I think one of the reasons that the institution of the eldership raises these kinds of concerns is related to several things. There is, first of all, a lot of ignorance today of the English Bible. I have found kind of an occasional, when I've had the stomach for it, reading popular books on the Bible, that the tendency is to look for the dramatic, to look for the pithy, to look for that particular dramatic principle that maybe hasn't been talked about for a while, or that if you can kind of organize your book around it, it's sure to secure a wider market. And the result of that is that, for example, when God's people read through the Bible, as you know from your own reading, you regularly encounter mention of the elder, what the elder does. Elders are doing this, elders are doing that, and yet God's people are not sufficiently instructed in the fact that, well, this isn't just in here by happenstance. This is in here as an example. It's divinely commanded. But there's a lot of ignorance today. There's also a tendency to study the Bible in a proof texting fashion. You know, there's a pet doctrine you're looking to prove or something like this. And so you get a whole list of verses that will support your particular view, instead of seeing that the Bible itself contains a system of doctrine as well as a system or structure of church government. And then, of course, there's also the fact that there's a lot of indifference to this subject today among pastors and elders alike, who simply no longer instruct God's people in the authority, in the origin, in the purpose and functioning of the government that Christ has set up in the church. This has not always been the case. There were actually a couple of almost catechisms set up in the Reformed churches drilling children in biblical principles of church government. That would be a very good idea for those kinds of things to be resurrected today, because it's clearly taught in Scripture, and as Jesus is a king and has set up a government in His church, He would have us lay aside our objections and submit to Him. I really like to look at just two main things this evening, the first of which is on page 21 if you picked up a copy of the notes this evening, and that is on the authority of the ruling elder. And what I'd like to consider first with you this evening is that the authority of the ruling elder is for spiritual and moral ends. Now, once the ruling elder is ordained, once he's installed into office, he is not left to his own wisdom, feelings, experience, whatever it might be, in order to determine what he's supposed to do in his office, what the limits of his authority are. All scriptural evidence indicates that the primary purpose or function or goal of the office of the ruling elder is the promotion of the peace and the purity and the holiness and the usefulness of the body of Christ, so that it can reach the corporate purposes for which God has instituted. The elder is never to institute a regime of terror or moral nitpicking in which all of his personal preferences on a variety of things become the standard for everyone else in the congregation. The Bible prescribes, sets, establishes the authority of the ruling elder in the lives of God's people. We might say in general that where doctrine and piety are involved, the ruling elder's there. We might say that where the members of the church need encouragement and exhortation in pursuing peace and purity amongst themselves and in their lives, there's a place for the ruling elder. We might say that where there is a sheep, a member of the congregation that is wandering from the flock, again, as a protector, as an overseer, there you should find the ruling elder acting. Whatever also can be done proactively to build up, to protect, to warn, to harness the gifts and abilities of the congregation, as well as to avoid sins that dishonor the Lord Jesus, this also is under the purview of the ruling elder. It is an active and involved function that he performs in the church. Now, it has been said, and there is an element of truth in this, that, well, virtually everything in life eventually relates to my faith. Life is kind of like theology is often described as a seamless garment. So it's not like there's this area that I can slice up and say, okay, 36.7% of me is under the oversight of the elder, and the remainder of that, I'm kind of free to do what I want to. But there are areas in which the ruling elder's authority does extend and areas into which it does not extend. And it's important to just take a couple of examples. I mentioned personal finance here. It would be overstepping the authority of the ruling elder, for example. I suppose in egregious circumstances there might be cause for this, but under normal circumstances, to dictate the level of spending of a family, the kind of house it lives in, the kind of car it drives, etc., etc. But it is completely within the scope of the elder's authority to emphasize biblical principles of personal finance, like tithing, saving, avoidance of unnecessary debt, living within one's means, etc. In other words, it's with the principle of doctrine, the principle of morality, that the ruling elder is particularly concerned. And at some level, he has to leave the outworking of the application of those principles to the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives. Take another example, Christian education. And I harped on that a little bit this morning. All that was kind of unplanned, but it seemed relevant and kind of came to me. Here it is specifically, I do give it as an example, it is the duty of the ruling elder to encourage all families to give their children a Christian education. Okay, I would even go farther and say a ruling elder that will not encourage their parents to give their children a Christian education should not hold office. Because children are covenant children. They belong to God. They have to be educated in terms of that covenant. However, it would be grossly overstepping his bounds to say, oh, well, you have to do it in the home, or you have to do it in the Christian day school, or you have to do it in this particular school. The point I'm trying to make with you is that not only so that we can avoid fear of the authority that the ruling elder has, but also appreciate its actual functioning in practice, we have to distinguish these things. Here's the principle. This is clear. But the application of these things can be worked out according to individual circumstances, the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's lives, as well as just, you know, common principles of general morality that we found in Scripture. The point, as I say here at the bottom of page 21, is that everything the elder says and does with respect to the people of God must be dedicated to preserving them in the truth of God's Word, exhorting them to be faithfulness, and always pointing them back to Jesus, who is the source of all grace and power. And this is as far as his authority goes. The elder cannot dictate in matters of personal preference. He cannot dictate in non-essential elements of daily living. He cannot dictate in areas where Christ has left the conscience free, like food and drink. Again, we'll take one example. You know, there have been churches in the past that have gotten on hobby horses about particular kinds of diets or particular kinds of vitamins. This is not the elders' purview. There are things every now and then in the history of this congregation, things that have gone around even in the emails and whatnot. I rarely get involved with these because I do not want to give any indication, oh, my personal preference somehow stands for Christ. We have to be careful with this. We have to avoid this abuse of authority. The authority of the ruling elder is strictly limited to what Christ has revealed in His Word, and it's held in conjunction with the other ruling elders to which He is mutually and immediately accountable. So there are limits, and it cannot bind us any further than that. Now, if you recognize he does have authority, Hebrews 13:17, I am to obey my elder, but this is an authority that has limits. It is an authority that is defined in Scripture. Then it's an authority that we can gladly submit to, because ostensibly, and if we're all walking in unity together, we're all seeking the same goals. We're seeking purity in life and doctrine. We're seeking wisdom to live for Christ in the world, salvation of men, and finally, everlasting life. The point here is that the authority of the ruling elder is delegated. It is a trust that is given to him from the Lord Jesus, the chief shepherd. He is not personally a source of authority. He is not to lord it over the flock like an unfeeling tyrant. Peter makes that clear in the passage that we read this evening. There is a certain truth to the fact that the people of God are perfectly free to ask the elders, why did you decide this? Why did you govern in this way? Why did you rule in this way? Why did you do this? Because at one level, there's a mutual accountability that exists between all members of the body. And if there are abuses in biblically organized churches, there are courts of appeals in which the people of God can request outside involvement and assistance in dealing with issues. But again, there is no autonomy in the church. And the office of ruling elder brings this out very clearly. And in my mind, that's one of the chief reasons why the office has fallen into neglect. There's no autonomy for anybody, because the pastors and the elders are under the authority of Christ and will one day give an answer for their use of that authority. And the people of God are under the authority of their elders, who are under the authority of Christ. And of course, to the degree that the decisions, the counsels, the judgments of the elders are consistent with Scripture, to that degree, they should be obeyed. Now, this makes also one little side note here before we look specifically at his work this evening. This is one of the reasons why the selection of new officers is very important. I hope you begin. Now, granted, the Bible doesn't have this level of detail, but as we try to flesh out these things, I think it's clear why the Bible has two lists, actually three if you include 1 Peter 5, and actually four if you include Paul's comments to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. That's one of the reasons why these qualifications are repeatedly listed, because you have a say in the men that you would entrust with this authority. You have a say in the men whom you would obey. This is what makes Presbyterianism a representative form of church government. And it is a high responsibility and calling. And again, as I said this morning, I would encourage you to select elders who bear those qualifications and to pray for your existing elders that they would have them in greater abundance. Now, his work is for spiritual and moral ends. Notice his work is also to promote and protect the interests of the church. Now, the first couple of paragraphs here, I'm going to rely heavily on one little verse in Acts chapter 20, which we'll look at in some detail next week. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. This is a word that has stuck with me, and I'm sure of late. It has stuck with all the ruling elders in this particular congregation. Paul is saying to the Ephesian elders here in Acts 20:35. We ought to read the whole thing, but I'll just focus on this one verse. And next Lord's Day morning, we'll read the entire chapter, or most of it, from verse 17. Paul says to them as he concludes, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now, the first sentence in your notes might seem kind of redundant. The work of the ruling elder is work. But it is a very interesting word that Paul chooses here to describe his own labors, which he sets as a model for the Ephesian elders. In Greek, it's the word kopiao, and it means to work to the point of being bone tired. And at some level, this is the model that Paul sets for them. In other words, Paul says, look how I've labored. Now, I'm preaching the sermon ahead of time, but if you get it twice, that'll be a good thing. I've gone from house to house, night and day, exhorting you, praying for the congregation, working hard even in counseling, in preaching, in teaching. And Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I've done this for you also, to set an example. And I think what we should gather from this is that anyone holding or seeking the office of ruling elder should never expect or even desire an easy life. In fact, I think what he can expect is to be tired. He can expect to be constantly active, faced with many burdens and many trials. Now, we got to take this real seriously. If Satan walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, That means ruling elders and pastors have to walk about with equal vigilance to ward him off, to warn the flock, there he is, and to make sure God's people are living in holiness and purity. In other words, we can be lackadaisical about the office of ruling elder and pastor, but only if we're lackadaisical about the battle that we're all in. And this is why Paul says this, and this is one of the reasons why the church looks the way it does today. Nobody talks this way today. You know, it's, you know, pastors having, you know, extended sabbaticals, going on vacations, getting paid like royalty, thinking that this is going to be an easy life. But Paul says, both for himself, an apostle, as well as the local pastor for the 2 years he was in Ephesus, and now for these Ephesian elders as he's meeting with them and giving them their final marching orders, he says, guys, this is real stuff. He says you have to be diligent, you have to be vigilant, you have to be careful, you have to be earnest, you have to be focused, you have to counsel, exhort, rebuke, etc., etc., tirelessly. And it is the burden as well as the privilege of leadership. Too many leaders in the church, past and present, have thought and have occupied leadership positions without exerting the effort that the office demands. And the people of God have been the worse for it. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't times when it's appropriate to take a break. I love Mark 6, where when the 70 come back, Jesus says, hey, let's go aside for a little while. In the gospel record, there's Mark gave it. Mark even says they were so busy, they didn't even have time to eat. Okay, there was so much coming and going and people asking them questions. And Jesus says, hey, let's come aside for a while. We need some rest. We need some refreshment. So that's appropriate. But it also means that at one level, the office of ruling elder and pastor is one of constant attention to duty to the point of weariness. Now, I'm not trying to be overly dramatic. I'm just trying to be realistic and present the Bible's teaching on this stuff. And I realize very few people think like this today. Most elders in a lot of Presbyterian churches are, you know, well, we do what we have to do, and that's about as far as it goes. There are some really good examples out there. But the point here is, it's hard work. There's nothing glamorous about it. There's nothing glamorous about being an under-shepherd. Okay, being and seeing my stepfather again, dealing with sheep. He stays yucky when he's out there, real yucky, covered with manure and all sorts of fun stuff. I'm sure if I was an under-shepherd and I was doing the under-shepherding work that he did not want to do, I would be more covered with manure. Okay, it's filthy, filthy, filthy work. In some respects, that's the application to ruling elders. It's difficult. It's joyful. Okay, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to make it all negative here, but I am trying to be realistic because Paul was. And the reason there was such an interest in working hard at it was because look at the goal. The goal is to see the church of the Lord Jesus Christ built up. The goal is to see the sheep protected, the sheep instructed, the sheep equipped for every good work. The goal is to see the wolves beaten off and doctrinal peace and purity and holiness to characterize the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. And that's why Paul says we do work hard. That's why we want to work hard. That's why we do not hesitate to work even to the point of weariness in providing for the needs of the people of God. Now, I'd like to mention four specific duties at the end of this section this evening that I think require special mention in pursuing this work, in pursuing this oversight, in exercising this authority in the local congregation. And the first point here is that the ruling, Mr. Word, elder must constantly interact with God's people for the purpose of seeking, encouraging, and promoting their growth in grace. Now, the main point here I'd like to make is that the ruling elder needs to be regularly involved in the lives of God's people. You know, we really got to rethink this thing in terms of church growth movement, all these sorts of things, where people can be anonymous. The Bible just didn't know anything about this. I mean, the Bible only knows congregations governed by pastors and elders that know the people, are acquainted with them, so that they can minister to them. Regular involvement is one of the reasons why hospitality is so important and mentioned in all the lists that Paul gives. Because you got to have people into your home. You've got to get to know them. You've got to extend fellowship to them. You want to, but you also have to. because you can't help people that you don't know. I think hospitality for the ruling elder is especially important in our day because the logistics of where we often live make it very easy for long periods of time to pass where, short of a brief conversation on a Sunday morning or maybe a brief greeting with an elder, you might go for weeks and never see him in the course of your daily life. And that's why if we're going to really build strong Presbyterian biblical churches again, we're going to have to work diligently on encouraging hospitality. The same thing with family visitation, household visitation. We've done a good bit of that in the past and hope to do more this year and in the future. But again, why has the church, the Reformed churches, historically emphasized this? Well, A, because that's the way Paul did it. He went from house to house, encouraging, praying, ministering to the people of God. But beyond this, you need to know people in their own context. You need to see how they interact within their own domicile, within their own domestic ties. You need to be able to converse with them familiarly, like Jesus and Paul did. I think also here in terms of interacting, this is one of the reasons why the ruling elder needs to avail himself as much as possible of every opportunity for assembling at stated meetings with God's people. Not only to set an example of meeting together, but also, again, so that he can take advantage of every opportunity to be involved in their lives. A shepherd knows his sheep by name. And he calls to them, and they know him, and they follow him. And it's very important, ruling elders currently, ruling elders that would like that office and desire it, for you to remember. If you're going to serve in that capacity, you must be involved. You must look out for opportunities to encourage, to promote holiness. You have to be willing to ask people, how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. No, that's not what I mean. How are you doing? Are you walking with Christ? Are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? Are you leading your family in worship? Now, again, that doesn't mean as soon as you see someone walk in the door, you have to immediately start haranguing them with, let me get out my 20 ruling elder questions. But it does mean that the interaction is specifically discipleship focused as often as it possibly can be. Secondly, another aspect of the function of the office of ruling elder. And again, I know that we're really going deeply into this here, but it's not usually done, and so it needs to be, and I hope you'll benefit from it, and you will if you meditate upon these things and apply them to your lives. The ruling elder has to be a corrector. He has to lovingly and consistently and boldly correct the faults of God's people. Now, this is real problematic today. First of all, we're all sinners, and so it's been problematic from the Garden of Eden. No one likes to have his faults corrected. But in our day and age, universal tolerance is glorified. What is glorified is, hey, I can do what I want. You're supposed to accept anybody without condemnation of their beliefs and practices. Now, I suppose, you know, you might say that at some level you got to function that way when you're in the business world. But in the church, that's not the life that Christ has set up. Accountability is the warp and woof of the Christian life. Galatians 6:1. If you want to turn there with me, again, we could look at many verses. Here's just one of many. But accountability. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now you might think, well, thank goodness I'm not spiritual, so I don't have to do this. Okay, but that's not what Paul's saying here. He's not saying, well, if you're not spiritual, you can ignore it. Again here, he means those who are led by the Spirit. Those who are still walking in faithfulness to the Spirit. So obviously, if that's not you, then somebody needs to be getting you too. So the emphasis here is that it is a congregational responsibility to provide accountability for one another. To provide accountability. After all, we're on the same path. We profess to serve and love one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are all engaged in the same battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We all have one ultimate goal, which is to be with God in heaven forever. We all have one goal, and that is we'd like to know Jesus more. And we'd like to walk with Him more in our lives. And our Heavenly Father has placed us in a body so that we can do that so that we can be mutually dependent upon one another. And as long as we are on this side of eternity, on this side of the final coming of Jesus Christ, there's going to be sin. It's going to come. It's going to come in my life. It's going to come in your life. And we can approach it one of two ways. We can say, well, it's not my business. It'll go away. You know, those kids will grow up and they'll grow out of it. Or we can handle it biblically, like Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, to confront, to reprove, to rebuke. Now, neither the pastor nor the ruling elders are authorized to lord it over the flock, but they are authorized to confront sin, to exhort God's people to repentance, and to encourage them to obey the Word of God. No congregation can be strong without this, unless there is that confrontation. Hey, you need to stop that. Hey, you need to do this. Hey, you need to be faithful in your family, in worship, in discipline, in provision for the needs of your family. The ruling elder's correction, I don't think, is limited to gross moral violations. You know, things like adultery, child abuse. I mean, let's face it, even the local police department would get involved, at least at some level, on that front, depending upon the circumstances. It extends even to doctrine. Now, we don't like this, because particularly, and this is the bane, if there is a bane, of Protestantism. And that is the Protestant doctrine of the priesthood of all believers without a corresponding high view of the church and the historical working of the Spirit in multiple generations of the church can lead to the idea that I'm a sufficient interpreter of the Bible myself. In other words, if you don't have with that principle of the priesthood of all believers an equally high view of, but I'm in a body. I'm not a self-contained priest. The Bible does teach the priesthood of all believers. We don't need a human priest. We're not absolutely under any kind of clerical absolutism. I have to listen to this particular human teacher. That is true. But if you run with that without an emphasis on, but I'm also in a body, but I also have an obligation to submit my view not only to my present congregation, but also to the church as a whole. What have godly people in the past believed about these things? How have they related to the heresies that are very similar? There's no new heresies. They're just reshuffled and brought out and given new names. So it's very important to understand that this is why the elder is given authority also in matters of doctrine. Because what's the assumption? Well, this is a hard assumption in our day, and I recognize this. The assumption is God has given a faith once for all to the saints, Jude 3. And it's clear enough, it's sufficient, it's authoritative, and we're all commonly seeking to submit to it. Which means, therefore, that it's not, I can choose what I want to believe or disbelieve. It means that there's a standard. That's why biblical churches will have confessions of faith. Young people, as you grow up and older, and parents need to ring this in your children's ears while they're little, never go to a church that doesn't have a confession of faith. Doesn't necessarily have to be the Westminster Confession of Faith. Just don't go. Because if that church as a whole does not manifest a corporate institutional submission to, this is what we believe about the Bible, you can be sure you're not going to be protected. And the spirit of that congregation is going to be every man does and believes what is right in his own eyes. So be real clear on this point. The elder also has the authority to say, hey, you know what? That's really not right. What you're teaching about eschatology or what you're teaching about parenting, these things aren't biblical. And here's why. Look, this is what the Bible says. Boom, 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 boom. This is what God's people have believed for a long time. Boom, 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 boom. What you're teaching is wrong. But I want to believe that. Doesn't matter. Okay, I'm not a believing free agent that I can believe like I want to. And this is one of the reasons, I think, for the incredible weakness of the church today. We have institutionalized autonomy. You know, in earlier days, churches battled out. And I know at some level, perhaps, we're glad we're not there. They battled it out over baptism. They battled it out over church government. They battled it out over election. You know who's doing the battling now? It's not the people who used to do the battling. It's people who are way out in seminary somewhere, cloistered in their academic halls, writing books, enjoying tenure, doing research, which is interesting. You can get a lot of good stuff from a lot of the things that are written out there. But you know where those battles were supposed to take place and why they took place? They took place because the church was convinced that there is a truth in Scripture. Now, the Baptists may have thought one way, the Presbyterians may have thought one way, the Episcopalians may have thought another way, but there was a joint conviction the truth is in there. And so we battle it out, we fight about it, we labor over it, we write papers on it, we preach about it, we engage in doctrinal controversy. You know what we do today? Well, since we're not fighting the manly fight of trying to understand the Bible better, we are what? We've grown soft, we've grown distracted, we've grown shallow, we've grown bored, and so we're easy pickings for the church growth movement, seeker-friendly movement, Benny Hinn this, moral principle that, instead of doing what we're supposed to be doing. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We're supposed to be working these things out under the oversight of the pastors and the elders that Christ has raised up. A third function of the ruling elder that needs also careful attention, and that is prayer. Prayer. This seems so common, I know, and so basic, but again, it's those things that are oftentimes the oil that keeps the whole engine going. We learn from Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 that Apollos may plant, Paul may water, or the other way around actually, but God gives the increase. And since only God can give the increase, that means we have to seek from Him blessings upon our labors as elders. Eldering, like life, as I say here, is not about formulas. I mean, you can have the right doctrines, you can be involved in people's lives, you can exhort them, you can go the extra mile, and yet they still turn out to be stubborn and leave you. And one of the things that we have to remember is that fruitful eldering requires the additional component of God's blessing, which can only be obtained through prayer. There is a real sense in which some things God will not give unless we devote ourselves to prayer about them. He will not give them. Absolutely will not give them. Now that applies to us as Christians. It certainly applies to the office of elder as well. I mean, consider the duties that he has of church discipline, of organizing God's people into ministries, and using their fruits, of his importance of fencing the Lord's table. And of making sure that God's Word is faithfully preached. I mean, these things are not just a matter of, okay, we've got this confession, we've got these principles. We have to seek God's blessing upon them. And I'm reminded of Jesus' condemnation of His disciples. This is right after, I believe, the Transfiguration, when He comes down from the mount, and they're trying to, His disciples, some of the nine that were left that didn't go up on the mount with Peter, James, and John. Jesus came down and they're trying to cast out a demon. And this little child's father said, "Hey, your disciples couldn't do it. My child's foaming at the mouth." And Jesus said, "What? This kind does not come out except with prayer and fasting." And I guess what I'm saying here in this section is just a call to say that the ruling elder, just like the pastor, must be a man given to prayer. And I'm not saying God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food prayer. I'm not saying, you know, "Holy Father, thank you for this day, amen" prayer. I'm talking about seeking from God, like Jesus did. And again, this is convicting to me. It needs to be convicting to the existing ruling elders. At another level, it's convicting to all of us. Jesus, the Son of God, before making major decisions in His life, go read the Gospel of Luke, many times spent all night in prayer. Now again, you might say, "Well, He really loved God." Well, don't you? You might say, "Well, He really felt His dependence on the Father." Well, don't you? Okay, again, prayer is not a matter of, "Okay, I've got to pray." It's part of the spiritual formula. Prayer is a matter of, I can't not pray. I die if I don't pray. I have to have communion with God. I don't have strength to do these things on my own. And again, I would encourage you and emphasize this, that also you need to pray for your ruling elders, that they'll be men of prayer. That they will seek the Lord. Now, we do here. I'll let you know, in our meetings here, we make lists. Many of you, as I look out here, you've been on the list at one time or another. where we always try to save time at the end of our meetings, unless it, you know, there's been a time or two where it's gone on to 11 or later, where, you know, we were afraid we'd be a Eutychus and somebody'd fall out the window. We make our list. This one has such and such a need. This one has such and such a need. And we'll just spend, you know, a good half hour just in prayer together about the needs of the congregation. And we've really seen God work. We've really seen God work, for example, when we as elders have taken God seriously and prayed for the sick. Or we have prayed for the barren. We have seen conceptions time and time again when we have done this. The point I'm trying to emphasize here is that the nature of the work, the obstacles that are involved in it, the glory that's associated with it, these things can only be achieved through a life of fervent, passionate prayer. The last thing I'll emphasize this evening is that the ruling elder has the awesome responsibility of leading the congregation toward a more consistent apostolic faith. And I'm mentioning three things: in doctrine, in fellowship, and in outreach. And this is really where, again here, I don't give a lot of details, but this is where there's a real challenge in our day, in my opinion, one of the major challenges. And that's dealing with evangelicalism, broad evangelicalism, which has a real tendency and has really taught now multiple generations that it doesn't matter how you worship God as long as the goal is to get people saved. Evangelicalism has a real problem with really understanding the claims of Christ upon a person's life. The easy believism of you say the prayer, you walk the aisle, it's given rise to just real shallow discipleship. And then, of course, this has led to and has been associated with some real bad ideas in the area of evangelism. And the ruling elders have got to lead in these areas, these three areas. These three areas. Children, parents, ask your children this. What three areas does the church really need the ruling elders to lead in? Areas of worship, areas of discipleship, areas of outreach into the world. For example, the ruling elder needs to know why the seeker-friendly church for people who don't do church movement is at best terribly in violation of God's Word, or at worst, idolatry. He needs to understand that God is the one who defines the means by which we are to reach the lost, the preaching of His Word, and He needs to be committed to it. Now you might think, well, this is not that big of a deal. I mean, let's just move on and go home. It's not. Why is it that so many churches today, conservative churches especially, and Presbyterian denominations are having identity crises? It's because ruling elders have said, you know what, I'm not sure preaching works anymore. Maybe those seeker-friendly guys have got something. Maybe if we dress it up, water it down, spruce it up, maybe we'll get more people in. Maybe we will be more relevant. The elder has to be a man who's committed to the regulative principle of worship. That means we can only worship God as He is commanded by a direct precept, divinely authorized example, or by good and necessary consequence from Scripture. And why? Because if we neglect purity of worship, nothing else we do will be blessed. I'm going to harp on this again. What is worship? Worship is when God meets with us in a special corporate sense that we are His temple. Worship is where God says, my house is a house of prayer. I dwell in the praises of Zion. They go from strength to strength, everyone who waits upon me in Mount Zion. In the midst of the church, I declare my name to my brothers. All these things and more take place when we worship God as He's revealed Himself in Scripture. What happens when the church doesn't do that? What does God do? Just say, oh, well, they're sweet. They mean well. It's okay. Man, God has destroyed His people before in the Old Testament for not worshiping Him in a way that He has commanded. Again, this is very important. You want to make sure that ruling elders you select, you want to make sure that they are committed to biblical worship. Because if they are not, nothing else that we do can expect the blessing of God. It's going to bring multi-generational weakness. By the way, this is one of the reasons why one of the questions I'll ask any potential ruling elder candidate is, what do you think about children's church? If anybody says, well, I think that might be good, I'm not sure you're going to get my vote. Okay? Because as I've said to you several times recently, you know what the seeker-friendly movement is? It's just people that never got out of children's church in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. That's all it is. And that's the connection. That's what's happened. We watered it down. We never brought up these children to be strong. And now they're leaders in the church, and all they want is puppet shows. Because what you train people with, what you lead people with, is what you will eventually train them to. And that will be all they will be able to stomach. So I encourage you, if you want to secure the future for this particular congregation and this denomination, as well as to avoid God's chastening, make sure you have ruling elders who are willing to lead in the area of worship. And also, discipleship. You know, that elders who take seriously living for Jesus. Living for Jesus. And that means that you need ruling elders who don't think Benny Hinn is a challenging author. Okay, you need ruling elders who don't go and find out what T.D. Jakes is writing about or Joel Osteen and say, hey, those guys are great. We need to bring them in here. No, you got to have a ruling elder who understands the meat of God's Word. And he sees through mysticism and feel-goodism and look-for-the-next-mountaintopism that's out there. And he is committed to giving people the pure milk of God's Word. He also must be very committed to organizing God's people for outreach. Now, I don't necessarily mean going out in neighborhoods and passing out pamphlets, although I suppose that might have a place, and we've done a bit of that in the past. I'm talking about encouraging a missionary spirit in the people of God. Everything from principles of personal evangelism and just encouragement. And while we're at it, here's my personal encouragement to evangelism this week. You've got a sword. You've got a seed. Satan hates it. Everybody out there is saying, don't spread it, but just drop it. Just drop it. You don't have to be sophisticated. You don't have to be able to give 26 points to refute Islam in 5 minutes. Just give the seed. Just give the word. And a ruling elder's got to give that kind of encouragement to the people of God. He needs to be involved in organizing and training Christian pastors and missionaries through seminaries and church conferences and a whole variety of areas. These are three critical things. You need to pray for this. You need to pray for it here. You need to pray for it in our other churches. There are several of our mission works right now that don't have any ruling elders. Okay, the churches are mission works for that reason. And we need to pray, God, raise up men who will have vision, who will have commitment, who will have boldness, especially in these three areas. Worship, discipleship, and outreach into the world for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, I can't summarize the full work of the ruling elder, but I think a good principle is that whatever can tend to promote the peace, the purity, the usefulness of the congregation, that can strengthen believers and their families now and in the future, is his domain. The office of ruling elder and his work was so vital that Paul encouraged him to get a double salary. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. In other words, if we take Paul to his logical conclusion, what he's saying is the church needs pastors who are compensated, but the church also needs ruling elders who are compensated so that the people of God can be adequately, lovingly, humbly, regularly overseen and encouraged. And there's not many people that do that in our day, but we're about to revive it. Now, y'all are the first people that know this. You'll probably be getting a letter about it, or we may wait until the budgetary meeting to do it, but I'm just going to go ahead and spill the beans. One of the things we're putting in the budget this year is that we're putting in some money, and some more details will be forthcoming, for at least part-time ruling elder, okay, to be helping and watching over the congregation. It's very important. It's biblical. Nobody does it today. We need some lay leaders. We just need to, you know, we need to have the wheels, so to speak, where everything revolves around the preacher, and then in concentric circles, everybody kind of has their say over a little pot. It's not biblical. What's biblical is for the church to be governed by pastors and ruling elders. I encourage you to take these things seriously. As important as preaching and teaching are, it is equally important for God's people to be lovingly shepherded by the ruling elders. Now, I know I've harped on this, and perhaps there's even been a place or two, some overlap and repetition, but that's okay, and I don't apologize. Because we don't get a chance to talk about these things very often, And plus, I labor under the continuing assumption that a significant problem with the church today across the board is that we are not organized as the Lord Jesus intended. Example. Children of Israel in the wilderness. One of the first things Moses did was what? Set up a body of elders and judges to assist him. Why do you have the book of Numbers in the Old Testament? Numbers is a strange book. Now, it has some historical things about battles and places that they went, but there's a census at the beginning of the book, and there's a census at the conclusion of the book, and there's all kind of arrangements about these people march here, and those people march there, and these other people march over here, and then you have the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle. Why? Why? Because if God's people are going to stand for Him in this world and conquer the Canaanites, then or now, we have to submit to the government that God has set up in the church and be organized as He commands. Now, one last thing here that's kind of undergirding everything, and again, I would just remind the ruling elders of this as well as myself, and that is love. That is love. Because in terms of oversight, in terms of confrontation, sometimes these things are perceived as unloving. That you should just kind of let people go. I would encourage you to remember that love is always defined by Scripture. That love is never defined by my feelings, my sentiments, what I would like to happen, what I think should happen. It is defined by what God says should happen. And elders are gifts of the Holy Spirit, which means that they are love gifts of Christ to the church because He's concerned about your well-being. And He wants you to be protected. He wants you to be encouraged. Sometimes He wants you to be confronted. Pray about these things. Give yourselves to them. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We ask that You would raise up here and throughout the churches in our denomination and in Christian denominations everywhere. Again, a renewed interest in the office of ruling elder. Lord, we pray that You would help us to repent, to turn from this autonomy that is not only inbred because we are fallen and do everything we can to be a law unto ourselves, but also it's inbred in us particularly and encouraged by our culture in which it's a virtue. Lord, we pray that You would deliver us out of it. Help us to see that we are a body, that we are connected. We are connected to our head. We are connected to one another. We are connected to the shepherds that You have raised up in our midst. We pray that You would cause our own government here, our own oversight, to be more diligent. Help the existing elders to be able to do more of the things that they would like to be able to do. Household visitation and being more proactive in planning for the future of this particular congregation, as well as addressing present needs and discipling believers who are at various levels in their walk with You. Lord, we pray that You would bless these things to take place, that You would purify our congregation. Lord, we are under no delusions about any kind of wisdom we have or strength or ability. And we would call upon Your name, O King of the Church, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and pray that You would gift and grace us with those things that we need to stand for You and to be biblically organized here. Help our families, we pray, to flower and to blossom and to be even more useful through their involvement with the elders of this particular congregation. Lord Jesus, we thank You for giving them to us, and we pray that You would help us to revere them for their work's sake, to pray for them, to encourage them, to obey them. And we pray that in all, that You would be honored and glorified. Lord, thank You for Your Word. And we pray that it would find a place in our hearts. Father, we would finally pray this evening for all existing pastors and ruling elders in this nation. And we ask that You would stir them up by Your Spirit, for we know that the heart of every one of them is in Your hand, to remember Paul's injunction in Acts 20:35, laboring tirelessly, laboring to the point of weariness. Lord, most of the ruling elders in our day and age have to also hold down another job, and so it puts down another burden upon them. Strengthen them. Give them grace and wisdom so that your people can be guarded and your church can be built up. Thank you for your goodness to us and your kindness, and we pray that you bless us as we go forth this week. Go before us in our work, in our families, in our travels, in our walk with you. We pray that you would be our God and that you would increasingly reveal yourself to us in our own lives so that we may be your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.